Got a full stomach, and everybody will be flagging soon. Would you stand with me just for one moment? Turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to read one verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Give you a few more seconds to get it. Everybody there yet? Yeah. Okay, here we go. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we're going to do now in this session is we're going to look at looking unto Jesus for hope, the glorious hope. You can be seated. Last night we looked at... Probably should. Last night we looked at looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Today, looking at the Jesus for the glorious hope. Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at Jesus for love. So, we're going to look at the glorious hope. We're looking at the second coming. And specifically, what we're going to look at is the rapture of the church. And what I mean by rapture is this. That there's coming a time where Jesus Christ is going to descend into the lower atmosphere and call every living believer on the face of the earth up to be with him, to be with him forever. And so this is the glorious hope that is referred to here in Titus 2:13. What we're going to do now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. Did you know that 27% of the Bible is prophecy? It's an awfully big book. And you think that basically a third of the Bible is prophecy. God wants us to know what's going to happen in the future. And he wants us to be excited about it. It is a glorious hope. For every one time that the Bible predicted the first coming of Jesus Christ, did you know that the Bible predicts the second coming of Jesus Christ 8 times? The second coming of Jesus Christ is held out to us as this glorious hope. And so what we want to do is we want to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who ascended into heaven and is preparing a time when he's going to come back and rapture us to be with him forever. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. The reason he said that was because they were starting to get troubled. He had told them one of them would betray him. He told Peter, Peter would deny him. And so their hearts were starting to be troubled. And he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Did you know it's possible to let your heart be troubled or to not let your heart be troubled? God gives us the ability to not let our heart be troubled. How does he do it? We cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. So whenever your heart starts to get troubled, whenever you start to feel anxiety, you cannot let your heart be troubled. You can cast those cares on him. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, you believe in the God that you can't see because you're good Jewish men. Believe also in the one that you see now. And I'm going to heaven, believe in me then. Believe when I go to the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions, literally many dwelling places. Many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I like this because how long did it take the Lord to create the heavens and the earth? Anybody?
6 days.
So he did everything in 6 days, but he's gone to heaven for 2,000 years preparing a place for you in what we call the New Jerusalem. That's where we're going to be for all eternity, you see. What's interesting is you read at the end of the book of Revelation, he talks about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's going to be gorgeous. The the city of glass, you know, clear as crystal and beautiful. And he's making it for us. Did you know that the New Jerusalem is 1,400 miles cubed? Now, I don't quite understand this. I mean, I don't quite get what that's all about. But if you take a city and it's cubed 1,400 miles on every side, there's a man named Henry Morris who figured this calculation. He said, if by the time of the end of the world, there are 100 billion people who have lived on planet Earth, and let's just say, for instance, that 20 billion people become believers by the time that the end comes. 20 billion believers. He said, if that's true, then in the New Jerusalem, with a 1,400 miles cubed, that'll mean 75 acres per person on every face. Isn't that pretty cool? Heaven's not too small. He's gone there to prepare a place for us. And I think when you look at this, it says, I go to prepare a place for you. It's personal and it's emphatic, which means it's not just for you all in general. It means for you personally, you individually. See, you've got desires, you've got hopes, you've got dreams that nothing in this lifetime is going to fulfill. There are a lot of people who come to this island because they think it's a paradise on earth. And they come here and they're strangely disappointed because they don't find it here. And you know what? You're not going to find it on planet Earth. You were made for heaven. You were made to be there. And when you're there, then you're going to be completely satisfied. He's going to prepare a place for you individually. And those things that your husband, your wife, this place, money can never satisfy, Jesus will satisfy in that day. That's a great hope for us. So he goes there to prepare a place for us. And notice this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, let's think about this for a moment. He died on the cross. He was buried. And then he rose again the third day. He lived on planet Earth for 40 days after that, speaking to believers of the kingdom of God. And then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, now where I am, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself and take you back there to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. He's referring here to what we call the rapture of the church. I'm going to come and I'm going to take you back to where I am. And so this is the way the Bible plays it out. The Bible says, why don't we turn there actually? Turn with me. Because I don't want to just pass over this stuff. We've got to lay the scriptural foundation like Mark was doing earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, died. That's a great way of looking at death for a Christian. You just fall asleep because you're going to wake up in his presence. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonian believers were stirred up in their minds. They were a bit concerned because the Christians who had died that they knew and loved, they were wondering, are they going to miss out on the glorious rapture of the church and then the second coming of Christ? And he says, no. When Jesus comes to rapture the church, the dead in Christ, those who were Christians who have died, will go up first. And they'll receive resurrected bodies. And then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, comfort one another with these words. So this is what we know of as the rapture of the church. Now you notice the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible that we're reading, but it is if you were to read Latin and you read the Latin Vulgate, it would be in there. Right here in verse 17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air." Caught up is a Greek word harpazo, which means to forcibly snatch away. Now, when Jerome was translating from Greek into Latin, he translated that rapturo, which is where we get our English word rapture. Okay, so this is where the word rapture comes from. It comes from a Greek word harpazo, to snatch away by force. So Jesus is going to come, and he's going to descend into the clouds and call living believers off the face of the earth. Those who have died will go up together with them in the air, and they'll will be with the Lord. This is a glorious hope for us. What it means is that at any moment, Jesus Christ could come back and rapture us. Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour of my return." No one. So this speaks of a doctrine, what we call imminency. Imminency. It speaks of an any time coming for us of Jesus Christ. And if we truly believe that Jesus could come at any moment, and we're fixing our eyes on him in that hope, it's going to change our lives. And what I'd like to do with you in the remaining time that we have is just to look at the application of what this means. If we really believe of imminency, of Jesus coming at any moment for us, it's going to do some things for us. I'm going to list seven things that it'll do. Number one is this. It's going to promote purity in our Christian walk. If we believe that Jesus is coming at any moment, it's going to make us pure in the way that we walk with Jesus. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." I heard a story about a girl whose brother, named Frank, went to World War II and was there for 4 years, and she hadn't seen him in 4 years. And she had heard that he was coming home on this particular day, and so she told her mother, "Can I wear my white dress to meet Frank?" And mother said, "Yes, you can wear your white dress, but be careful not to get anything on it." And so she wore her white dress from the morning all the way until Frank came. But in the afternoon, Frank had not turned up yet. And so she was sitting down to have a little snack, and she had some hot chocolate, and she had a sandwich. And as she was drinking her hot chocolate, it spilled all over her white dress. And her mom saw that. She says, "You need to go change." So she ran upstairs. And while she was upstairs changing, Frank came home. And in tears, she comes down and she says, Frank, I wanted to meet you with my new white dress, but it got dirty when you came. And I'm ashamed." And that's what it's like with us. You see, when the Lord comes, he could come at any moment, and we don't want to have anything in our lives that may be embarrassing to us when he turns up. So the application here for us is this: keep short accounts with God. When we sin, and we do sin as Christians, confess it immediately, be cleansed of it, and then continue on your walk with the Lord. We need to keep short accounts with him, because we don't want to be doing anything or be caught in anything which would make us ashamed when he comes to get us. So number one, it promotes purity in our Christian walk. Number two, It promotes an urgency to get the gospel message out. If we think that there could be, you know, not much time left, I mean, if Jesus came today, it would give us this urgency to want to get out to tell our friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people often ask, you know, if you only had one day to live, what would you do? Somebody asked John Wesley that, and he said, well, if I only had one day to live, if I knew Jesus was coming back, here's what I'd do. I'd keep my appointment going to Mrs. Gray's house for tea at 2 o'clock. And then after that, I'd meet at the prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. And after that, I'd preach to the congregation at 8 o'clock. And then I'd go to sleep and wait for the Lord. The point is that if you have to make any changes knowing that Jesus could come in the next day, then you're not living right. So just live your life as if Jesus could come at any moment. And that means if you're not witnessing and you know that you should be witnessing, get out and share your faith. Pray for open doors. God, set before me an open door that no man can shut. Give me opportunities. You watch what God does. It's going to promote an urgency to get the gospel out. I'm going to read to you what it says in 2 Peter. You can turn there if you want. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. There were people at that time who were saying, people have been talking about the return of the Lord for a long time, and he hasn't come back yet. Why should we still believe that? And he said, you know what? In the same way that God came back and judged the world with water, he's going to reserve it for fire someday. He's going to come back and judge the world with fire. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish and go to hell, but that all should come to repentance. And remember this, that God's patience means salvation. Why is he waiting? It's because he wants people saved. That's why he's waiting. Because he loves the world so much that he wants people saved before the end comes. So this imminent return of Christ urges us to get that gospel out. Number three, not only promoting purity, not only promoting urgency, but number three, it promotes a light grip on material things. Right there in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When you look at those verses, you realize that every created thing is going to be burned up. And that has an effect upon us if we really believe it. That means we're not going to put our faith in material things. We're going to hold a light grip to these things. You know, we can become so absorbed with material things that it takes our focus off of God. And we could just be grabbing onto these things and think, you know, this is what's going to bring me satisfaction. And you know what? It's not. And everything that we have materially is going to burn. So he says, you know what? Have a light grip on these things. If it's going to burn, don't put your faith in it. But put your faith in the thing that's going to last forever. You know, if you looked at, say, this lectern that I'm leaning on, If you took a high-powered microscope and just looked into the molecules, the atoms, Did you know that about 99.9% of the atom is nothing? You've got these electrons sort of spinning around and neutrons and protons in there. But most of it is just empty space. And so what we feel as hard stuff is just energy from one energy source to another bouncing off. You see, the material world that everybody is consumed with is basically nothing. The reality is what is behind the material world, it's spirit. What began was that God always existed. He was just there. He's the reality that we're all going toward. So the material world that is just basically nothing, people put all their emphasis in, and God says, don't do that. It's all going to burn. So this imminent rapture, this imminent coming of Jesus, helps us to keep a light grip on these material things, and we're not to be caught up in that. Fourth thing. Not only purity, not only urgency, not only a light grip, but it promotes active participation in a local church. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It promotes active participation in a local church. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the translators of my Bible put day in capital letters, capital D, speaking of the return of Christ. As we see that day of Christ approaching, he says, we need to be together more and more, encouraging one another. You guys have a great fellowship, by the way. It's just really pleasant to be here among you. You know, meals together, family together, fun together. That's the Christian life, isn't it? And so let nothing take you apart from that. Let nothing detract you from that. But be together, encourage one another in your gifts toward love and toward good work. I see just in the one day that I've been here among you, I see you doing that. And I just want to encourage you to keep doing it all the more. One other thing. I'll read this to you from James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, or is near. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So within the church body, we're all individuals, and we all have our, you know, individual tastes and preconceived ideas about things. He says, in light of all that, don't grumble against each other. You know, grumbling means complaining. It's a very expressive word. You know, grumble sounds like it is grumble, grumble, grumble. This person, that person. That's a grumble. He says, don't do that because the judge is standing at the door. So if you have a grievance toward one another, do you know how to resolve the grievances? Here's how you do it. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 18. He said this. If you have a problem, someone sins against you, you go to that person one-to-one. And you try to win your brother over. Okay? You don't tell anybody else in the church. You just go one-to-one to that person. Okay? Keep it private. If they repent, you've won your brother or your sister. If they don't repent, then what you're to do is you're to take with you one or two others. So that means, at that point, only three people in the church at the most know about the problem. And you go and you talk to that individual, and if they repent, you've won your brother or your sister. But if they don't repent, then you're to take it to the church. And in this case, it would mean to take it to the leaders of the church. To say, Raph, you know, there's something going on, and we've done this biblical way of doing it, and they still won't repent. We're just going to bring it to you. And then let the leaders deal with it then. That's how you keep this brotherly love from being pulled apart. And you know, there will be problems. We are individuals. We carry along with us a sin nature. But if we keep the grace of God and the love of God as foremost in our minds, we can just have peace among ourselves, and so can you. So, promotes purity, promotes urgency, promotes a light grip on material things, promotes active participation in the local church. Number five, just have three more. It promotes a right view of Israel and the church. Now, why do I say this? Well, it's because there is more anti-Semitism now than at any time since the Second World War. If you listen to Ahmadinejad and his cohorts, and you listen to what's coming out of the Middle East all around, you know that there is a lot of anti-Semitic talk. As Christians, we need to be wise about Israel, about the nation of Israel, and about the future of Israel and the future of the church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved or delivered. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember when Jesus, at the Last Supper, he introduced the new covenant. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant refers to the covenant that God was going to make with the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ that was all based on grace received by faith, not by the works of the law. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was done away with. Jesus Christ comes and established the new covenant. Now, there are older covenants than the covenant of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant came in Exodus chapter 20. After they had already come out of Egypt, and it was a covenant of the law. If you keep this law, then you'll be blessed. If you break it, you'll be cursed. Okay, and they broke it, right? They needed a new covenant. But there are older covenants, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, where God had blessed this people group through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And he said, I am going to do this regardless of whether you do your part or not. It's an unconditional covenant, and it has to be fulfilled. Why do I say all that? It's because Israel and the church have unique futures and unique destinies, you see. Israel, by and large, rejected Messiah when Jesus came. And so the church is Jew and Gentile in one body. And they will be until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then the rapture of the church is going to take place. God's going to pull the church off the face of the earth. And then he's going to deal with the nation of Israel for seven more years. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. If we had more time and you weren't all full of hamburger, I'd tell you all about it. But it's called the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And during that time, God will be dealing with them to get them to repent, to call out for Christ to come and to save them. And so he says, at the end of that tribulation period, they're going to call upon me, and the deliverer here, verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant, the new covenant with them, when I take away their sins. I realize this is kind of a light speed trip through biblical prophecy, but just, if we could just focus down on a few things. There's a unique destiny for the church and for Israel, separate and distinct from one another. The church is the bride of Christ, going to be raptured from the earth when Jesus comes back to rapture. Then he's going to deal once again with the nation of Israel to bring about national repentance. And then on into the millennial kingdom, and then on into the future state, the New Jerusalem. If you want to talk to me more about that afterwards, you can. But the point is, the rapture of the church helps us to understand a right view of Israel and the church. See, because a lot of people say, well, the church has taken the place of Israel. We've taken all the blessings of Israel. We've taken over for them. And that's not true. Paul says it right here in Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. He still has a unique destiny for them. It's in Jesus Christ, but it's not the same as the church. Number six. This hope of the rapture of the church protects us from religious nuts. It protects us from religious weirdos. You might know that a lot of people throughout the ages have tried to determine the exact date of Jesus' return. 88 Reasons for 88 was a big, it was a book that came out. You know, it has to be within a 40-year generation of 1948 when they were established as a nation. So everybody was looking to 1988, and then came Y2K. Okay, this is going to be the problem with the microchips and computers. You know, it's all going to zero out, and then there's going to be this catastrophe, and Jesus is going to come back. And people are establishing dates for the return of Christ. Just recently, a man in America named Harold Camping set a date, 2011. Prior to that, in 1994, he had set a date, and you know, people realized it wasn't true. But after he just went underground for a while and came back with his new prophecy, he sold a lot of books, and people tend to forget these things. When we have a right view that Jesus could come back at any moment, we're not going to be listening to the religious wackos who say, he's going to come at this date. We're just going to be ready all the time for his coming, you see. So number seven, this hope of the Lord's any moment return promises a reward for us. There is a reward if you truly are looking for it. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:8. And as I said last night, this is Paul's swan song. It's his last will and testament. The last words he had before he was executed. And here he says, 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Notice again, capital D. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, there is a reward to all who have loved his appearing. Question for you. Do you love his appearing? I'm not asking, do you believe it? I'm not asking even if you're waiting for it. I'm asking, do you love it? Do you earnestly desire the coming of the Lord? Or are you comfortable down here? You know, if you're comfortable in this getup, then this is where you belong. But if your heart is longing for something else, if this doesn't satisfy you the way you think it should, you should be longing for that place that is being prepared for you, longing for the coming of Jesus. He says, there is a reward for all those who have loved his appearing. Robert Murray McShane, who was a great Scottish preacher of the 1800s, he died at 29, and really his writings live on today, profoundly affected Scotland and the West. If you ever get to read a book by a man named Andrew Bonar on the life of Robert Murray McShane, please do. You'll be really blessed by it. But one time, Robert Murray McShane was meeting with fellow pastors and a group of these guys, and he just went around the room and he said to each one of these guys, do you believe that the Lord could come today? And one by one they said, I suppose not. And the next guy says, no, I think not. He got to the last guy and they finally said, well, why do you ask? And he said, well, because the Lord said the Son of Man is going to come at an hour you do not expect. Do we love his appearing? Did you wake up this morning, and I don't mean this to be a condemning thought, but did you wake up this morning and think, this could be the day? I think that's the way the Lord wants us to live. Not to just check out and say, okay, let's not do anything. But you see, what happens is when we believe that, it promotes purity, it promotes urgency, it promotes a light grip on spirit, on material things, it promotes active participation in our local church. It promotes that right view of Israel in the church. It protects us from religious nuts, and it promises a reward. If we really believe it, it's going to change us, you see. I just want to finish by reading Luke chapter 12, a few verses here. Luke 12, in verse 35. Luke 12:35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. If he should come in the second watch and come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The key word in that passage is watch. Watch. We all have to wait for the coming of the Lord. We don't have a choice. But we do have a choice whether we watch for it or not. That's a choice we make. And Paul would say to us, there's a reward for those who love his appearing, who are watching for it. Notice what else the Lord says. He says, when he comes, he is going to sit, he's going to have us sit down and he is going to serve us. Wow. I can't imagine that. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to have us sit down and he's going to serve us. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I just want to encourage you with this. We've looked at looking at Jesus for faith. Now we want to look at him for hope. He is the hope that any moment he could come and he could take us to be with him at his Father's house. For a Jewish man, when he would get a bride, during that betrothal period, he would go to his father's house and he would make an addition on that house. And then when it was all ready, then the bridegroom would make the call and all the people would get ready. The bride would get ready and then the bridegroom would come and he'd take his bride back to the house and they'd have the wedding feast. That's what Jesus is doing. He's gone to the Father's house to prepare a place for us and he's going to come back for us. I think it might be today. Amen? And if it's not today, then it's going to be maybe tomorrow. And then the next day. And we just want to keep looking for it. Keep your eyes fixed up for that hope, okay? Father, we just want to thank you for the blessed hope that you've given us. That you might just take us away to the Father's house to be with you forever. Oh, what a joy, Lord. What a privilege. Father, we pray that as we wait for you, we'd also be watching for you, that we'd love your appearing, that we could see you face to face, Lord. And so we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.